The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Father, we thank you for this time to gather together. We thank you for your love for us that is beyond comprehension, beyond reckoning. Lord, I pray that you would help us and that you would teach us from this passage this morning, that you would teach us what it means to love one another and how we should be motivated towards that. I pray that, Spirit, you would work in the hearts of us all. Lord, that you would teach us what you want us to learn, that you would convict us concerning what we need to be convicted about. And Lord, that you would help me and strengthen me as I preach your word, that it would be accurate, that it would be true to the text, that you would be honored and that you would be glorified. I pray your blessing on this time. Bless these students as they listen. Work in their hearts, I ask. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 John. And if you haven't already, you can turn your Bibles open to 1 John. And since it's been a couple weeks, I want to go ahead and review the setting for 1 John, set the context a little bit, just to remind us of where we're at. We will be in 1 John 4, 7 through 12, so you can put your thumb there, your ribbon there, or whatever. But let me set the context for you. You remember that John has a ministry in his old age from Ephesus, and he's written his gospel by the time he writes 1 John, and it's probably been around for 5 to 10 years, something like that. But what was happening is that there were some in the community of churches over which John had authority that were twisting the teaching of his gospel and that were claiming false doctrines. And so if we were to read through 1 John carefully, we would see that some of these things that these folks were characterized by were false claims to know God, denying that Jesus had come in the flesh, denying that sin was a problem that needed the sacrifice of Christ. They were characterized by lawlessness. They were characterized by a lack of love. And those subscribing to these errant beliefs, they were leaving these churches under John's influence from his ministry in Ephesus. And what was happening, we see this is particularly in 2 and 3 John, where these false teachers were seeming to go out and spread their false doctrine into the churches in the area as itinerant teachers. And so what John does is John responds to this situation with this first epistle as a circular letter. There's no addressee and there's kind of no ending because it's designed to go around to all these churches to counter the claims of these false teachers and to reassure the community of churches under his authority that they have the true gospel. And if we were to give one purpose statement for the epistle, it would be in 1 John 5:13. And he says this, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so John really is writing to believers. He's writing to believers for the purpose of giving them assurance that they have the true gospel, they have the true faith. And yet at the same time, by assuring believers and giving them sort of tests and ways of them knowing and being assured of their own salvation, that they have eternal life, it also exposes the false teachers or false professors of faith in that community. And so what John does in this letter, he kind of groups everything about that's supposed to give his reader or his listeners assurance of salvation. He groups everything under two headings. And the two headings are God is light. God is light. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. What does that mean? It means light emphasizes truth versus error and righteousness versus lawlessness. And so you see in the first couple chapters of John, 1 John, that this idea of truth versus falsehood, of purity versus impurity, of being born of God or being born of the devil, and all of that is grouped under that heading of God is light. And then about chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 is where John switches. He switches to the heading of God is love. God is love. And that heading really carries through chapter 5, at least through verse 12. And so we're in that section. And you remember a couple weeks ago, Aaron taught, and there's kind of this aside in this section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where where Aaron talked about how these false teachers, they claim that Jesus Christ hadn't come in the flesh. And so John gave instructions for how do you recognize these false teachers, these false spirits? And the reason he did that and the connection with love is you need to love people who are truly in the community, who are truly in the boat, so to speak. And that's what that section was all about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And now in chapter 4, verse 7, John returns to his main theme of loving one another. That's really kind of the central idea in this section is loving one another. So let's go ahead and now read 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone loving has been born from God and knows God. The one who is not loving did not begin to know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested among us, that his Son, the one of a kind, God sent into the world in order that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation concerning our sins. Beloved, if in this manner God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever beheld God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been completed in us. What John's doing in this section, and where we're going this morning, and you have notes on your chairs or around you if you haven't grabbed them already. In 1 John 4, 7 through 12, John gives three reasons to love one another in order to give assurance of eternal life to true believers. Remember, the whole letter is about giving assurance of eternal life to true believers. And so this section, it does give an exhortation. The primary exhortation is to love one another, but it's also a way of seeing, are you genuine? Do you truly have eternal life? And so John gives three reasons in this section for why we should love one another in order to give assurance of eternal life. And so let's see this first reason. The first reason in verses 7 through 8 is love one another because God is the source of love. That's the first reason, is God is the source of love. That's the first reason you should love one another. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone loving has been born from God and knows God. The one who is not loving did not begin to know God, because God is love. And so, John, you can see in verse 7, he states the central aim in the section, love one another. And it's repeated again in verse 11 and verse 12. But you notice something right off the bat, that this is not a generic love for anyone. Now, Christians are called to love all people generally, to do good to people, to all people generally. And yet, what John has in mind here is not that kind of generic love. No, because he is talking about loving one another, aka love for fellow believers in the local church context. That's what he's talking about, the kind of love among brothers and sisters in Christ. And this has been a theme already in the letter. You remember how John has talked about that the new commandment of loving one another, it's connected to the new covenant. But this central command in this that Jesus gave was to love one another. And he called it the new commandment. If you want to, you can flip over to John 13. John 13, I want you to see this. John 13, 34. And hear this, Jesus says, a new commandment. He's talking to his disciples right before he goes to the cross, and he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we talked about before that this command is not new in a sense, because the Old Testament did talk about loving your neighbor as yourself, and yet it is new in the sense of the standard and example in Jesus, love one another just as I have loved you. And it's also new in the sense that it's connected with the new covenant and the law being written on the heart and the power to obey this command to love one another being written on the heart through the Holy Spirit. And you remember that loving God and loving your neighbor sums up the whole law. So really, loving one another, it's not a peripheral command. It is a central core command to Christianity. You cannot have a Christian, and this is John's whole point in this section, you cannot have a Christian who does not love his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This command to love one another is core to Christianity. But why, John? Why are we to love one another? Give us some reasons. And so John now, in verse 7 and 8, does give us some reasons. Why, John, are we to love one another? Because love is from God, and everyone loving has been born from God and knows God. The one who is not loving did not begin to know God, because God is love. You see two key statements in this section. One, love is from God, which means that God is the source. He is the fountain of love. And you also see the kind of key header statement for this whole section, God is love. What does that mean to say that God is love? Well, just like we said with God, God is light, it's, what do we mean when we said that God was light? We said that God in himself, in his essential character, is moral purity, is truth, is excellence, is there is no moral impurity whatsoever in him. In a similar sort of way, to say that God is love, it's to say that God is the very definition and essence of love within himself. But what does that mean? What does it mean to say that? Let's delve into that. Let's drill into that a little bit more. What does it mean to say that God is love? And what does it mean to say that God is the source of love? What does it even mean for God to love at all? What does that mean? Let's start with the definition. And this is really, really helpful. And I want you to pay careful attention to this. This is from a theology book called Biblical Doctrines. And listen to this definition of what it means for God to be love. This is good. God's perfect love is his determination to give of himself to himself and to others, and is his affection for himself and his people. Now, that's a wordy and packed definition, so I'm going to read it again for you. Pay very close attention. Listen, God's perfect love is his determination to give of himself to himself and to others, and is his affection for himself and his people. Now, one of the key things I want you to catch from that is that God's love does not start with humanity. Did you catch that? Right? God's love does not ultimately start with humanity. And I can prove it to you. John, this is the Gospel of John, John 3:35. Listen to this. The Father, that's God the Father, loves the Son, that's God the Son, and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that's spoken when Jesus is on earth. So maybe he's just talking about, you know, loving Jesus as he's walking the earth. Well, not so fast, because John 17, where Jesus is praying to the Father, in verse 24, Jesus says this. He prays this to the Father in heaven. He says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. Now catch this. Because you loved me, when? Before the foundation of the world. Love does not start with humanity. Love starts with God himself. This is why it's so essential to understand God as a Trinity. What does it mean for God to be a Trinity? One God, one essence of being God, in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If we think about it like this, the Trinity is a community, an eternal community in which love has taken place. in which the Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Spirit. The Spirit has always loved the Father and the Son. The Son has loved the Father and the Spirit. It is an eternal community of love that existed before anything else in creation ever existed, including you and me. And this is essential because if we were to think about other false gods, false conceptions of God, they cannot have this kind of love. They cannot. What about a pure monotheism like Allah in Islam? True love can't exist. True eternal love can't exist in that system because Allah would have been by himself for all eternity before he created humanity. So there's no one to love until he creates something, right? And then that makes love dependent on the creature. Nor can love exist in a polytheistic setting, like Hinduism or maybe the Greek and Roman gods of all. Love cannot exist in that system. Why? Because you know that the gods are not always at peace with one another. No, rather there's no unity. There's no one essence. And so they're always fighting against each other. Yes, there might be unity for a while and then there's changes and there's no eternal love in that system. But God as the source of love, God as love himself happens because he is one God, one essence in three distinct persons, an eternal community loving one another. And so God doesn't need humanity to show his love, but out of the overflow of his love, he has created and loved humanity. And so then based on that, John's logic in the rest of this verse is simple. If God is the source of love, someone who is truly born of him, that is the new birth by the Holy Spirit, someone who is truly born of God, who has God's nature born again and planted within them, must, as a logical result, love and give of themselves to God and others just as God does, because that is inherent to the nature of God. If someone doesn't characteristically love God and love others, there's a problem. That person cannot say that he knows and loves God because it is inherent to God to love. He is the source of love. He is the definition of love in and of himself. And so by way of quick application, we will talk more about in-depth application at the end, but just a couple quick questions to ask you. Is your life characterized by loving others in the local church? Again, the focus here is on loving others in the local body of believers. Are you characterized by loving others in the local church? Or have you treated love like an optional command in your life? That's good. I'm going to get to that eventually when I have time. I'll grow at it bit by bit. Do you see it as central or as peripheral to your Christian life? So we've seen John give us the first reason that we are to love one another. We love one another because God is the source of love. Next, we see the second reason that we're called to love one another. We're to love one another because God has incarnated his love for you. And this is in verses 9 through 11. God has incarnated his love for you. Verses 9 through 11, let's go ahead and read them. By this, the love of God was manifested among us, that his Son, the one of a kind, God sent into the world in order that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation concerning our sins. Beloved, if in this manner God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here, the obligation to love one another that was stated is stated in verse 11, right? So he's kind of stating his summary at the end, but the reasoning that John uses to get up to that point is stated in verse 9 and 10. In the last section, the obligation to love was born out of God's inherent nature. In this section, the reason we should love God is born out of how God has manifested his love to us. Manifested his love to us. And how has he done that? Well, it comes in two stages. And stage one is in verse 9, and stage two is in verse 10. So let's look at verse 9 for stage one of God's manifest love. By this, the love of God was manifested among us, that his Son, the one of a kind, God sent into the world in order that we might live through him. What John's focusing on here, and this really connects with a theme in 1 John throughout, is the way we know God's love for us is the incarnation, is the Son of God taking on flesh and entering this world in human form. And this idea of sending that gets mentioned here, that God has sent his Son into the world. This isn't just sending like in the sense that I'm going to send a messenger to you and he's going to say some nice things. This is the idea of the sending of like a general sends his most trusted troop, his most trusted soldier to accomplish a special mission. This is the idea of sending. The verb for sending here, it's related to the word we get the word apostle from, right? An apostle is an emissary on behalf of Christ. Well, Christ himself is an apostle, an emissary, one who has a mission on behalf of the Father. It's not less than communication, but it's so much more than that. What is the mission of the Son? What is the mission that God the Father gave the Son in eternity for mankind? Well, we can see that in John 17. Again, Jesus praying to the Father, and we get just these incalculable glimpses of inter-Trinitarian communication from all eternity. And we just get a glimpse of it in John 17. John 17, 1 through 5. Listen to this and listen for the mission. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." There it is. That's the mission right there. The Son's mission is to give eternal life, not to everyone, but to all whom the Father had given to the Son. To all whom the Father had given to the Son, his people. The Father gave specific people to the Son in eternity, and then the Son became man. He added to his deity humanity to give life to those people. And you notice what that implies, don't you? It implies that everyone is spiritually flatlined. They're spiritually dead apart from God's direct intervention. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, we are designed to worship and praise God. We are designed to worship and praise the Lord. And yet, we all naturally, every single human being apart from Christ that has walked this planet, has hated God and sought to throw off his reign. And the fact of the matter is, people in this state, they sin, they go against what God wants them to do, and they love it, and they want to stay in it, and they don't want to change. There's no desire to change. That's what it means to be dead. Dead people don't make themselves alive. And so that's why God sends the one-of-a-kind Son, the only Son, the unique Son into the world to bring life. To bring life to the people that the Father had given to him in all eternity. And you got to think about this. I hope that you sometimes just sit and meditate on the incarnation and understand how mind-blowing it is. Think of this, that the Son of God existed for eternity before he became man. He had always existed. And then at a point in time, he added humanity to his deity forever, so that he is both God and man, both at that time, from his incarnation going forward forever into the future. That is crazy. That is amazing. And it is an expression of God's love. I want you to listen to this mystery. There's this council it's called the Council of Chalcedon. It's kind of a funny name, but this Council of Chalcedon a long time ago, over 1,500 years ago, AD 451, and they're just like grasping at language to try to describe this reality of the incarnation. And I think it helps us this morning to just try to meditate and think on the incarnation, because that's what John is trying to get us to do. So I'm going to read this, what this council said, and I want you to listen carefully. "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, co-essential, that means sharing the same essence, the same being, co-essential with the Father as to his Godhead, and co-essential with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, that's what we've been calling one of a kind, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, that's one of a kind, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. You hear that. They're just grasping to try to understand how can God add to himself humanity, and that's exactly what the incarnation did, which is the expression of God's love as he sends the Son on a particular mission to rescue his people. Which leads us into stage two of the manifestation of that love in verse 10. Listen to this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation concerning our sins. And what John does here is he starts with the incarnation, but now he takes us to stage two. It's like, what was the incarnation for? You know, if you walked up to Jesus and you really understood that he is God and man in flesh walking the dusty roads of Palestine, and you realize he is God and man in flesh before you, you're like, what are you here for? Why in the world has God become man? That's a serious thing. Why in the world has this happened? And John explains that for us in verse 10. You see, the reality is, we certainly did not love God first. We certainly did not love God first. There's no reality of people truly seeking God in the world apart from his intervention. We didn't love God first. We didn't, you know, for us in this room, we didn't even exist. We didn't even exist when the incarnation happened. And more than that, even if we did exist, we hated God and his rule over us in our lives. No, God has to love us first. He has to take the initiative. While we were enemies to him, haters of him, disobedient to him, transgressing his law and spitting on his goodness to us. And that's why John focuses on this aspect of propitiation. It's a word we do not use every day, so let's explain it and unpack it. But to understand the idea of propitiation, which is a wrath-bearing sacrifice, we first need to understand sin. You notice that, right? Propitiation concerning our sins. You cannot understand propitiation and what that means apart from understanding sin. And for that, to understand what sin is, I would take you to Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 through 25. And I'm going to read again a section here, but this is like the quintessential section, like one of the go-to sections in Scripture on understanding what sin fundamentally is. And we need that understanding to be able to understand propitiation. So Romans 1, 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now catch this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That passage explains for us what sin fundamentally is. See, we're all designed to worship God. He is the supremely, infinitely valuable being in existence. There is no one and nothing else that can top him for value and beauty and excellence. When we were designed to worship and delight in him. And instead, what this passage says is that everyone apart from Christ, every single person, instead of worshiping the infinitely valuable Creator who deserves all of our worship, we instead worship the things that that Creator has made and put the supreme value that God alone deserves, we put that on created things. It's an exchange. Sin is fundamentally an exchange of the infinitely valuable God for what is not God. That's what we do. Every single sin, if you were to trace it to its root, it's that exchange. We think that the things that God has created, or even twisted versions of the things that God has created, are infinitely more valuable than God himself. And since God is infinitely worthy of our worship, and that exchange is infinite, it deserves an infinite punishment, an infinite amount of wrath. And as Romans says, that's expressed both now, but it's most certainly expressed in eternity. I want to take you to, you got to get this. If you're going to understand propitiation in 1 John 4, you've got to understand what's being propitiated. So I will take you to Revelation 14, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. God's wrath is revealed not only now in the corruption that happens in human nature and human sin, but ultimately, since it's an infinite offense, it must be paid in eternity. And we get a snapshot, a gruesome snapshot of that in Revelation 14, 9 through 11. Listen to this. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast," now catch that, worship of the created thing in place of the Creator, right? "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And what I'm trying to paint for you is the understanding of what our sin deserves. So when it says concerning our sins in 1 John 4, it's talking about an infinite punishment that you and I could never pay. Us trying to amend our own sins and pay for our own sins lands us in the lake of fire being tormented, because we can never pay back on our own the infinite debt of sin that our sins deserve. It goes on day after day, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia, because our offense is so great and so heinous that that's what our sins deserve. Which is why God sent his Son on a mission. To enter the world as the God-man, that is the one of a kind God-man, to become the propitiation concerning our sins. What does that mean? And here's where I'm glad for your Hebrew study. You guys have been exposed to the idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and that's the language of propitiation. And particularly in the Old Testament, if we were to go to the Day of Atonement, is the day, the one day of the year where you've got the temple, which is supposed to be the focal point of God's presence on earth. And you guys know that the temple or the tabernacle had the holy place, and then it's got the holy of holies. And separating between the two, there's this veil, this thick veil. And the reason is because the holy of holies is the manifestation of God's throne room. It's the model of God's throne room on earth. And you can't get into there. You cannot, a sinful people cannot dwell with a holy God because of all the reasons we've just said. So how do you get access? How do you get access to God? Well, once a year, there was two goats that they brought out for the people of Israel. And bear with me for a sec, because this connects in the language of propitiation. One goat, they slaughtered. They slaughtered as a representative on behalf of the people of Israel. And that blood, the priest would take in, and this is the only time during the year he could go into the Holy of Holies. He could open the veil, and he would spatter that blood on the mercy seat, or the propitiation cover, actually, is another way you could render it. And the idea is that blood was to represent that the price has been paid so that God's people can now have access. But notice they're at a distance because it's only the priest that can have access. And then there's another goat. You need two goats to communicate, two sacrifices to communicate this imagery. The other goat, the priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess over all the sins of the people of Israel for that year. And then what they would do is they would shoo that goat out into the wilderness to die. And the idea of this imagery was the sin has been propitiated. God is appeased because a perfect, innocent life has been paid in my place. And my sins have been taken on and been taken away. That's propitiation. That's propitiation. And that's exactly what Christ did on the cross. This is why Jesus said on the cross, it is what? Finished. Propitiated. God is appeased. He accepts the sacrifice. And what immediately happened after Christ gave his last cry on the cross? What was torn in two? That veil, that thick veil. It wasn't some flimsy little curtain. It was a thick veil that was torn in two, because now we, through Christ's sacrifice, have access into the very presence and throne room of God. That is propitiation. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. Our sins have been paid for in our place. He has paid for our sins in our behalf. And his righteousness is counted to us so that we have access to the throne room of God. What do you do with this? Well, first, you must accept it. The call is to accept it and to entrust yourself to Christ and to love him and the God who has so loved you. If you are in Christ, if he calls to you, come to me, come to me, the one, don't just come to him as a doctrinal idea, as an equation to be put together. And yes, I've said my dues and put in my belief into the right spot. No, you come to him as a person who lives and reigns. He was not only died, but was resurrected. He lives and he reigns in heaven, and he calls to you, come to me, accept me, rely upon me, entrust yourself to me. That's the first step. And if you have done that, then friends, you must, you are obligated to love others in like manner. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, if in this manner, God loves us, we also ought to love one another. What's the manner in which God has loved us? You love giving of yourself. You love taking the initiative. Love doesn't wait, love goes. You love with purpose and mission. You love at great cost to yourself. That is the manner in which we are called to love one another. So we've seen, John gives us the first reason we're to love one another because God is the source of love. We've seen that we're to love one another because God has incarnated his love for you. And thirdly, and lastly, and this is one's pretty short actually, love one another because it proves God's presence in your life. The third reason that John gives is love one another because it proves God's presence in your life. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. No one has ever beheld God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been completed in us. John says that no one's ever beheld God. And what he means by that is no one has ever seen God in his unfiltered, infinite fullness. No one's ever done that. there's been glimpses caught in the scriptures, right? But the full, unfiltered fullness of who God is, no one's done that. And see, the reality is some of the false teachers and people who were going around these churches, they were claiming great experiences. We even have that in our day, even in Christian culture, right? There are people who claim great experiences of God's presence or God's presence in their life. Look at what God did in my life. Look at this vision or this spiritual experience that I had. And you know what John says in response to that? It says, okay, you want to talk about God's presence in your life. You want to talk about spiritual experience. If you want to prove God's presence in your life, then you should be loving one another. That's the true core of what it means to prove God's presence in your life. And you notice this language of God's love being completed in us or perfected in us. The idea is that God's love has a goal in our lives. He loved us, but you're not designed to be a cul-de-sac of that love. You're designed to be a conduit of that love. You see, God plants his love in us like a seed, and if it's genuine, it grows and flowers. And when it flowers, that love must show itself in concrete ways for others. And when you show that love in concrete ways for others, when you love one another, you know God's love has reached its goal in your life. It is accomplished what it was designed to do, to not merely experience that love, but then to redirect that love into the lives of others. So do you want to know that God's presence is truly in your life? What do you look at? You ask yourself the question, am I loving others in the local church with the sort of love with which God has loved me? Well, what we've seen in this passage is three reasons to love one another in order to give assurance of eternal life. And this really is designed. It's an exhortation, and it's also designed to give assurance. You want to look at your life and you want to say, am I loving others in the local body? And, you know, for all of us in this room, that's probably going to be an answer something like this. Yes, but not as much as I want to, right? And that's still legitimate. That's still saying that, yes, if there's real fruit there, that should assure you that God is at work in your life. It's not perfect. That's why the exhortation is still there. So keep loving one another. Why? Why do we love one another? Because God is the source of love, because God has incarnated his love for you, and because it proves God's presence in your life. And what I want to do now is we're going to do application. Aaron did this a couple weeks ago, and we're going to do something similar. We're going to enter a time of I'm going to ask you a couple questions, and I'm going to ask you to break up in twos and threes around you. And I'm going to ask you a couple questions regarding loving one another. But before we do that, I want to give you some parameters of love. Just to remind you, these are what love is. This is what biblical love is. If you want a shorthand definition of what love is, love does what's best for someone else, even at great cost. Love expresses itself in concrete ways. John had said this in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So love expresses itself. Love does. It expresses itself in concrete ways. Love gives of itself. Love takes the initiative. Love doesn't wait. Love goes. Love loves with purpose and mission. And so given that definition and parameters of what biblical love is, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take 5 minutes with the people around you. So break up twos, threes, leaders, distribute yourselves around the room. And I want you to answer two questions for me. And I don't want pie in the sky, kind of non-concrete, ethereal answers. I want specific, concrete answers to these questions. It's easy for us to kind of cloak things in being vague, right? We want to be concrete. Here are my two questions. First question, how can you concretely and specifically love one another in this college group? How can you do that? How can you specifically and concretely love one another in this college group? What does that look like? I want you to brainstorm some good answers to that. Second question, and more importantly than the first question, is this. How can you concretely and specifically love one another in this church, Faith Bible Church. And I will remind you at this point, this is not the church. This is not the church. The church is all of the congregation gathered together, right? This church, the whole church. How do you love the whole church? You as collegians, how do you love one another in this church? So those are my two questions. How do you love one another in this college group? How do you love one another in this local church? Take 5 minutes with the people around you, and then we'll come back, and I want to hear your answers. All right. You guys are talking about good things, and I want those conversations. You should have those conversations often and have them continue, but let's just hear what you came up with in the last few minutes. Who wants to be bold and share first? So we'll start with the first one. How can you specifically love one another in this college group?
Praying for each other weekly.
Yes. Very, 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 very practical thing. Prayer, God answers prayer. God wants us to pray. So do you know what's going on in your lives? And here's the thing. Often in growth groups, we'll take time to, we write down all the prayer requests, right? But and then we have like 5 minutes to pray. What if you guys asked each other outside of the small group time, what's going on in your life, and then you just jump into prayer during your prayer time in small group, right? And then you're actually praying for each other in that moment. So yeah, praying for one another. Good. What else? How can we love one another in this college group?
I think adding on to the prayers, we write down our prayer requests every week, but really being intentional and following up throughout the week. Say, hey, I was praying for you this morning. I just want you, just letting them know that you're thinking about them.
Yeah.
Outside of that designated time.
Shooting texts, is one very practical way of communicating. Hey, I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. That communicates love, right, for one another. Okay, what else?
Yeah. Hospitality, having people over or going out for coffee with someone to have more in-depth conversations about what's going on.
And not just within it's good to do this in your Bible study, right? But do some cross-pollination, right? Like take a nomad person out and whatever, So, and then also along with hospitality, are you welcoming the visitors that come in when we do have them, right? Are you spending time with them? Are you inviting them to lunch after, things like that, right? That should happen with the leaders, but it should also happen with you guys. You guys are the ministers of college ministry, right? Ephesians 4, the teachers and the leaders equip the saints for the work of ministry. So, let me broaden it now to the whole church. So how do you love one another in this church? Meaning Faith Bible Church as the collective.
Finding an area to serve.
Good. Finding God has given each one of you, if you are in Christ, a gift to use to build up the local body. So using that gift to build up others in love, right? That's what Ephesians 4 talks about, building the body, building up itself in love. Good. So use your gifts. What else?
Impress your friends in church to other people.
Say that one more again.
Talk well about your friends in church to other people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think even when you kind of stand up as a new member, right, you commit to these different things, and I think one of them is to speak well of the church and also to speak well of, other members in the church to the greater community. Yeah, okay. I saw a hand back there. Very practical ways to love the facility staff and to be a good steward of what God has entrusted to us. Yes. Okay. Other ways we can love the greater body. Well, this will probably be the last one. Anson.
Sacrificing time to help out practical needs like moving, childcare, like physical needs sometimes, that kind of stuff.
Yeah. And part of that too is you've got to work at knowing other people in the greater body, right? Like, hopefully you guys are attending one of the, first service. Take some time to get to know people that are outside of college ministry, the greater body. You can't serve someone unless you know them, right? So that's one thing to keep in mind. Okay. Even just very practically, one thing that was mentioned, I mean, some of the camps that come up, right? Think about serving at those. It goes back to the service option. Think about, there was one other thing. Oh, during the summer, childcare. I think children's ministry is always looking for volunteers to help during the summer. So that's a very practical thing that you could do. Pray about it. Think about it. Use your gifts. Let me pray for us. And then there's one other thing from Jacob Fry coming up. And then we'll be done. Father, we pray for grace. We cannot love one another apart from your grace and your love for us. Help us to do that as we go. Help these students, even as they thought, through resolves for good. I pray that they would be able to follow through on them and that you would bless them, O Lord God, and that we would be known as a ministry and also as a church that loves one another so that other people might know that we are your disciples, even as you said. Thank you for this time. Bless these students, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.